Let's go ahead and get started. Let me just open in a word of prayer, and then we'll speak together about missions this morning. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being together as your body, the body of your Son, as brothers and sisters in the one family in Him of God. And we thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Christ and to one another. And we thank you for the ongoing ministry of the Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, to give us greater understanding of all the riches of the inheritance of the saints in Christ. And we thank you for the fact that you are continually at work to strengthen us in our inner man, to grasp the height, breadth, length, and depth of the love of Christ. And so we pray that you would continue that work within us this morning through the Word, by the Spirit, even as we study the issues that your Word teaches concerning missions. Help us to have a better understanding, and also through the renewal of our minds, that our lives would be changed and that we would be continuing to think your thoughts after you and to live in accordance with your Word more and more. And we pray it for your glory's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with another historical snapshot. This one's a little bit more lengthy because the figure that I'm going to highlight is William Carey, who many say is the father of modern missions. In the late 1700s, the expansion of the French and the British empires, along with technological advances in the Industrial Revolution, really opened up the world in a way that it never had before, such that people could travel far easier than ever before to all over the globe. And in addition to this, God was working, especially in England and in the New World, during the Great Awakening, and had brought, during that Great Awakening period, a sort of renewed appreciation for the importance of evangelism and of missions. And these factors, along with other factors that are tied in with it, has led many people to call the 19th century, and remember, that is the 1800s, to call it the great century in church history, primarily because of the fact that it was in this century that the gospel was brought to more people throughout the world than in any previous generation in history. Some of the greatest missionaries in church history, those who are most well known to us today, were active during this period, this century. And one of them was an Englishman named William Carey. Carey was born 1761 near a town called Northampton in England. He was a bivocational pastor. So he pastored a local church, but his trade was shoemaking. And so you can tell there he was of the lower classes in England. And being of the lower classes, he didn't have a university education, but rather was largely self-educated. But he was a voracious reader, and he was particularly gifted in languages and in geography. He devoured missionary stories that were coming out, as well as the accounts of the great British explorers. Most famously, he loved to read the famous accounts of Captain James Cook. And through his study of the Bible and through his other readings, Carey became convinced that his contemporaries among British evangelicals, particularly in his circles of what's called the Particular Baptists or the more Calvinistic Baptist circles in England, he became convinced that his contemporaries were missing or neglecting the work of global missions. And it was true. I think this neglect was due largely to two main factors in his circles. One is that it had become common to interpret the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-19, as having only applied to the apostles and having been worked out already in the first century during the apostolic era. And then secondly, there had been a form of what's now called hyper-Calvinism, which had become very prevalent among his fellow Particular Baptists of that time, which just explicitly undermined the responsibility of the church in evangelism. And in response to these and to other hindering factors, Carey published a now famous pamphlet that's called An Enquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. Right, so they didn't have the pithy titles that we have in our day that publishers demand, but they had these lengthy titles, and obviously reflecting the language of the day and calling the nations the heathens. But this pamphlet was significant. It sparked a movement among Carey's particular Baptist or Calvinistic Baptist contemporaries, which eventually led to the formulation in 1972 of the Particular Baptist Society for Propagating the Gospel Among the Heathen. It's called just simply the Baptist Missionary Society. William Carey himself, a year later, in 1793, became the first missionary sent out by the Baptist Missionary Society. In 1793, Carey left for Calcutta, India, on a Danish ship. Often missionaries traveled on merchant ships in those days, because merchant ships were the ones going to all the different places in the world. He left with his wife and children, as well as his brother and sister-in-law. And 5 months later, so imagine, how long did it take Kristen to get from San Francisco to Ukraine? I don't even know. It was 24 hours, maybe a little bit more. Well, it took 5 months for them to make the sea voyage to Calcutta. And they arrived there, spent the next 41 years seeking to spread the gospel in India. And that's what they did. Over the years, Carey suffered many hardships, including the loss of his wife and his son. And it took many years for them to see even their first convert. But by God's grace, eventually they saw many of the Indian people converted. They started the first Baptist church in India. They trained many other pastors. They recruited many missionaries to the field, and they started a college which is still in operation today in India. In many ways, William Carey's missionary efforts, both the establishment of the first missionary society as well as his pioneer work in India, those served as not only a catalyst for, but also a model for missions throughout the 19th century. Just a couple of reflections. Just theologically, Carey reminds us that the Bible's clear teaching on the sovereignty of God and salvation, which he, as a Calvinistic Baptist, fully affirmed, he showed that that was not in any way in tension with the Bible's teaching that the church is responsible to go and to make disciples of all nations until the end of the age. And then I think practically speaking, Carey was instrumental in providing what is very intuitive to us now, but wasn't then, providing us a model of local churches partnering together, hence the missionary societies, to send out their most qualified people. So William Carey himself, who was instrumental in establishing the society, he himself was the first missionary to go to the unreached people groups of the world and to bring the gospel to them through faithful and through sacrificial, through lifelong gospel ministry. So I pray that we will learn much from William Carey. There is a great many works on William Carey now. His works that he wrote are available. I'd encourage you to read more and study more about William Carey. Well, with that sort of historical synopsis in place, let's just talk about the subject that we're going to be addressing today. We're entering a section of the class now where we're moving out of a study of what the Bible teaches about missions in terms of just a biblical theology of missions from Genesis to Revelation. And now we're moving into a section where we're going to talk about what the Bible teaches about missions, but we're going to address various important subjects having to do with missions. And today we're going to talk about the topics of three words. The first word is pluralism. Some of you are aware of these words. Some of you may not be. We're going to talk about them. The second word is inclusivism. And the third is exclusivism. These words represent a topic which has to do essentially with whether everyone in the world actually needs to hear the gospel and to believe it in order to be saved. And our understanding of these issues, in other words, where we land on these issues, is going to determine whether or not we believe missions is actually essential or not. So this is an important subject. If you want to read a little bit more in depth on this important and I think controversial subject in our day, I just recommend a few books. One is called Encountering Religious Pluralism. If you want to read a good book on pluralism from an evangelical perspective, by Harold Netland, and again, it's called Encountering Religious Pluralism. There's also a really good book covering the whole range of issues called A God of Many Understandings by a man named Todd Miles. A God of Many Understandings. And then finally, Faith Comes by Hearing, A Response to Inclusivism by Bruce Ware. That issue in particular is a hot button issue in evangelical circles. I would recommend you pick up one of those books and read more if you're interested in this subject, especially when we come to the end. You might be more interested in having discussed them together. What I'm going to do is I'm going to spend our class basically defining and explaining each of these three words and what they refer to. And then I'm going to give a brief response. And what you're going to see is that in my response, I'm going to start here, move here, and then land on this one. But in my response to each of these two, I'm going to be making a case for the third one. Because I think that this is really the biblical position, and it's important that we understand it. But it's helpful to understand what this means by seeing it in light of these first two. And so as we go along, I'm going to be really laying the foundation for understanding why exclusivism, I think, is the biblical position. Let's start with pluralism. What do we mean by this word pluralism? I think once I define it, you'll see a view that is very common in our day. You might say it's the general view of society in our day, in Western cultures. Pluralism is not just the view that there are many different religions. Okay, that certainly is just an objective fact, right? There are many different religions, pluralism. But that's not what we're talking about when we use this word in this context. Rather, pluralism is the idea that many religions have the same ultimate result of giving people access to the same transcendent reality. So another way that you could put that is the various religions of the world, according to pluralism, each offer legitimate paths to God. Okay, God in quotation marks, because obviously God is going to be defined differently in different religions. So just think of a mountain, and up here at the top is God, and you might say transcendent reality, whatever that is. And all the different religions in the world are just really different paths that lead up to the same place. Whether it's Buddhism or Christianity or Hinduism, they're all just different paths that give you access to the same transcendent reality. This is the view of pluralism. I would add that we should make a distinction. At a popular level, pluralism might be the idea that all religions teach basically the same thing. Sometimes you'll hear that. All religions basically have the same fundamental teachings. And you'll hear things like, you know, basically all religions affirm that we ought to love each other as we would want to be loved, or that God loves us, or different things like that. But obviously, that's sort of more popular idea of pluralism, that all religions basically are equally right. That position is really rooted in ignorance, right? Because anyone who actually studies the religions of the world sees that there's fundamental contradictions between the teachings of the various religions. So the idea that every religion just teaches the same thing and they're all equally right, that's really rooted in ignorance. But a more sophisticated pluralism is the idea that, oh, yes, all the world's religions are contradictory to one another, and yet they do offer some legitimate experience of the one transcendent reality. Okay, so in a sense, you'd say a more sophisticated form of pluralism is that all religions get some things right and other things wrong. There's a little bit of good, a little bit of bad, in all the different religions. Obviously, you can see that there's a couple assumptions that are behind religious pluralism in our day. One is that all forms of pluralism assume that the truth about God can't really be known with any kind of certainty by human beings. So we make attempts to get to God, and the different religions represent man's attempts to get to God. That's why there are some things about them that are misguided and wrong, and some things about them that really do lead to experience of God in some way. And then obviously the other assumption behind that, that's woven in that, is that all religions are really man-made. They're just man's attempts to get up to God. They're not something that God has revealed down to us, but they're man's attempts to get up to God. And so you can see that there's assumptions that off the bat we need to challenge the idea that religions are just man's attempt to get to God, and that no one can really know the truth about God with objective certainty. And those two things are tied together if you begin to think about it. Let me just give some responses to pluralism. From a biblical perspective, we just need to understand that Christianity teaches, essentially, that Christianity is not a man-made religion. So we reject that off the bat. This is not something that we made up, but rather, what we're saying is that if you want to use the term religion to define Christianity, Christianity is a religion that is revealed to man by God himself in the Bible. And that's why we can say that man can know with objective certainty the truth about God, at least the truths that God wants us to know about himself, because he has spoken to us about them himself. He has revealed himself to us in the Bible, in the scriptures, which are his word. And if God has decided to speak, he can speak in a way that man can understand. Automatically, you see that we're coming from different perspectives here. We are assuming from a Christian perspective that God has spoken to man about himself in a way that we can understand, and that that is what the Christian religion or faith is. And of course, we're arguing that God has spoken to man and revealed to us everything we need to know about himself for salvation and for living as his people in the Bible. And what we're saying is that, contrary to pluralism, which says that all the human religions and their scriptures are all man-made and therefore fallible, they might get some things right but some things wrong, we're saying that the Bible claims not to be from man but ultimately from God. That is, the Bible claims not just to be a sort of relatively reliable book from God, it's an account of man's experiences of God that may or may not be valid. No, the Bible says that all scripture is theopneustos, breathed out by God. It is God-breathed. It is the very words of God itself. And therefore, if that's true, well, then you see, you can't have in the Bible a mixture of right things and wrong things, because God never lies. The Bible isn't man's account of his experiences of God. If that were the case, it could be full of things that are true and things that aren't true. But the Bible is the very words of God. That's what it claims. For instance, the New Testament writers over and over would say things like, that the Holy Spirit says, and then they'd quote the Bible. That means that what is in the Bible, being the very words of God, is true in everything that it affirms. And so Christianity is saying, no, what we believe is that God has spoken to us in the scripture, that the scriptures are his very words to us, and therefore they're not a mixture of some right things and some wrong things, but they are fully true in everything that they affirm. And what we're also going to say is that the Bible itself teaches us that other religions are false. You don't have to go very far in the Bible to read about other religions, people who worshiped other gods. And the Bible is very clear that those gods aren't real, that those religions are false, and that Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God revealed in the Bible, the one who has spoken to us in the scripture, he is the one true God. And what he says is the only truth about reality. And so when you see that, you realize that the Bible itself teaches us as part of our religion to understand that other religions are false. And we also see that the teaching of other religions, when you measure it against the Bible, cannot be reconciled with Scripture, with what we say this is God's Word. The teachings of other religions may have certain things in common, and we would argue that that's largely because of God's general revelation. That he's, for instance, written his law upon the heart of every man, and the fact that he has revealed himself in a general way in the created order itself. And that's why other religions get some things right, in spite of the fact that they are false human man-made religions. They do get some things right, but they also teach many things that contradict the Bible, and therefore that those religions must be false and do not ultimately lead to the knowledge of the one true and living God. I think that we can see an example of this type of thing if you want to turn in Acts chapter 17 and you look at how did the Apostle Paul relate to the Athenians? How did he speak to this people? Did he present Christianity as just one religion among many that offered another partly wrong but authentic and genuine experience of the transcendent reality? Now listen to what he says. He says in Acts 17, 22 through 31, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown,'" and by that he doesn't mean all their other religions, but rather he's just saying, what you have recognized that you do not know in this idol that you made to the unknown God. He says, "I proclaim this to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human's hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." And then he quotes from some pagan authors, by the way, pointing out that they understood certain things that were true in their writings. "In him we live and move and have our being." That wasn't true in the way that the author understood it, but there was truth in it when viewed through the lens of Scripture. "Even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone." In other words, here he rejects all their idolatry. "An image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this we have given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, what you see there is that Paul was not a pluralist. He affirmed the one true God, the one revealed in Scripture, and as being manifest in the person and work of this man, Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead, and that all were called to repent and believe in him, or they would be judged. Okay, so this is the type of thing you see in Scripture. The Bible explicitly tells us that other religions are false, that its religion is true. Also, the Bible explicitly tells us that the God that is revealed in Scripture, and the God that is speaking to us in Scripture, is the one true God, that Jesus is the only way. So contrary to pluralism, which says that there are all these different paths, we know the famous verses in Scripture. For instance, Jesus saying, you know, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," John 14:6. Or Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter says, "There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved except for that of Jesus." So I also want to point out, too, that it's helpful for us to see that pluralism, at its very heart, is actually a self-defeating affirmation, because its fundamental claim, the truth about God cannot be known without certainty. If you step back and think of it and you say, well, let's take that statement. We really can't know for certain what is true. And all religions offer us some truth. Well, that statement in and of itself, the fundamental claim of pluralism, is a very statement of certainty. In fact, let me put it another way. This is pluralism right here, right? Just summed up in a diagram. But let me point something out. What perspective do you have to know that this is true? Where do you have to be to know that all paths lead up to the same experience of the one true God? Where do you have to be standing in order to know that that's true? You kind of have to be up here. In other words, pluralism, which claims that no one can really know objective truth about God and at the same time claims that all paths lead to God, sort of claims a transcendent perspective, a God perspective, and you see thereby undermines the very thing it's claiming. And I think that's helpful to understand and to point out to people that you're really claiming to be God. And in fact, your claim is really, you say that anyone who claims that they have the one true knowledge of God is arrogant. Well, talk about arrogance, right? To basically say that we know that all religions are basically wrong, but have some truth in it. That's really the height of arrogance, isn't it? Christian isn't arrogant in what they're claiming because what they're saying is, this is not coming from us. God has spoken, and he's spoken effectively. In other words, he's spoken in a way that we have heard him and understand him. And that is what we proclaim to you. All right, any questions about pluralism at this point? What it means or how we respond to it?
Just one other comment on it. You said pluralism thinks of religion as a manly attempt to get to God. I guess that's also kind of assuming a Western naturalistic view that, because I think we would say that many religions are actually spiritual, I mean, they're spiritual forces that are at work, which pluralism is denying.
I think you're right. Yeah, I mean, from a biblical perspective, like Paul could talk about the false teachers that Timothy was dealing with, and he talks about them as being doctrines of demons, indicating that there's actually demonic activity. But yeah, I mean, I think it's interesting, isn't it? With all of the accusations that an exclusivist view is arrogant, yet at the same time, you know, essentially, a pluralistic perspective is sort of talking down to Christianity and to Islam and saying, you know, I know you claim that your religion is from God, but really it's just man-made. And we're saying, well, isn't that also arrogant to say?
Isn't pluralism more of a Western idea?
Yeah, I do think that it tended to arise in the West out of the Enlightenment period, although I think that any society who finds themselves with influxes of people from all over the world tends to wrestle with this. So you're either going to see them wrestling with this and maybe going the way of pluralism or becoming oppressive, like in China, for instance, where they're wanting to suppress any idea that there is a transcendent reality above the state. I do think that it's certainly spreading to other places of the world, although I'm not an expert on that. Especially in America, it's a way that we've responded to the reality that we have many religions represented in our country. And in that way, we do want to have a right pluralism, a recognition that there are many religions in our society and that we need to be respectful of and give a measure of religious liberty in our country. That would be a more healthy pluralism, so to speak, although that's not what we mean by pluralism here. Any other questions or comments before we move on to inclusivism? Okay, so inclusivism. Let me just say a few things here. One is, inclusivism affirms, first of all, contradictory to pluralism, right? So inclusivism affirms that Christianity is the only true religion. So first of all, inclusivism affirms that. Inclusivism also affirms that salvation is only possible on the basis of Christ's atoning work. No one can be saved apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so those two things mean that inclusivism is something that is held by people who believe certain core tenets of Christianity. Christianity is the only true religion, that salvation is only possible through Christ's atoning work. But here's the fundamental claim, all right, of inclusivism. Inclusivism claims that conscious faith in Christ is not necessary to be saved by him. Conscious faith in Christ is not necessary to be saved by him. Do you understand that? And thus, inclusivism concludes that, of course, while we are commanded to preach the gospel to all nations, it is not necessary for a person to actually hear the gospel and therefore consciously believe in Christ in order to be saved by Christ. You see what I'm saying? So people can be out there who have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel, and they don't have to hear the gospel and believe in Christ necessarily to be saved. So you can see why inclusivism, they're including some people who have never heard the gospel in the orbit of salvation. They're saying that you can be saved through Christ without ever having heard of him or having consciously put their faith in him as he's revealed in the gospel. That doesn't mean that they don't believe that we should preach the gospel or that we should do missions necessarily. But it's simply basically determining that missions isn't necessary for people in other nations to be saved. Rather, sometimes, they argue, the Holy Spirit will apply the saving benefits of Christ's atoning work. Okay, so we're not throwing out Christ and his atoning work, but sometimes they argue the Holy Spirit will apply the saving benefits of Christ's atoning work to certain individuals who have never heard the gospel and therefore never believed in Christ. Inclusivists are going to differ then on the next step. The question that's probably arising in your mind, which is, okay, then what would a person have to do to be saved by Christ apart from hearing the gospel and having conscious faith in Christ? But many people who are inclusivists would suggest that, while they have different opinions, many of them would suggest that responding positively to general revelation is sufficient. So think about general revelation, the revelation of God's eternal power and divine nature, etc., in the created order. So they look around at the stars and the creation, and they see that general revelation of who God is. And if they respond positively to that, or if they respond positively to the internal witness to God of their own conscience, the fact that the law of God is written on their heart, such that you have a people who believe in a God revealed in creation and who do the right thing or strive to do the right thing by their own conscience, those people can be saved through that, apart from ever hearing the gospel, apart from ever believing consciously in Christ. Let me give you an example of people who hold inclusivism. Inclusivism is now, since Vatican II, if I'm understanding correctly, sometimes it's hard to understand the vast scope of Roman Catholic theology, but if I'm understanding correctly, inclusivism is now the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, especially since the Second Vatican Council. Let me just quote to you a document called Lumen Gentium, which is a document that was produced at Vatican II, or the Second Vatican Council. It says this, it's just a short sentence. Those also can attain to everlasting salvation who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, yet, here it is, sincerely seek God and moved by grace strive by their deeds to do his will as it is known to them through the dictates of conscience. Did you see it? People who through no fault of their own have never heard the gospel, they can still be saved if, by the grace of God, they respond appropriately to their conscience, the witness of their conscience. That is a statement in Second Vatican Council from Vatican II. And that really articulates where the Roman Catholic Church is today, even in its most conservative form. Second, inclusivism is also present in evangelicalism. I think you would be surprised to know how many evangelicals hold to inclusivism. Many have a more sophisticated understanding of the issue, but I would say that many evangelicals just on the street, if you were to walk up to them and say, what do you think? Do you think all those people out there who have never heard the gospel, do you think that they're going to go to hell? Or do you think they need to hear the gospel to be saved? Or do you think that God may save many of them if they just respond positively to the revelation that they have? What do you think many evangelicals would say? I think many, many would say, yeah, that seems right to me. That seems fair that God would do that, right? And we've seen this in a more sophisticated way in many evangelical leaders. Famously, and I think I mentioned this in a previous Sunday school class, Billy Graham in an interview with Robert Schuller, so I'm not docking Billy Graham. I think Billy Graham was used of God and a godly man in many ways, but I think he went astray on this issue, especially toward the end of his life. In an interview, famous interview with Robert Schuller in 1997, he said this, "I used to play God, but I can't do that anymore. I used to believe that pagans in far-off countries were lost and were going to hell if they did not have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that." And then later he says, in the same interview, "I believe that there are other ways of recognizing the existence of God, through nature, for instance, and plenty of other opportunities, therefore, of saying yes to God." And the implication there is that they could be saved by Christ through doing that. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, said similar. He said, "We do know that no person can be saved except through Christ. We do not know that only those who know him can be saved by him." You see it? And that is a very popular and an increasingly widespread position, all right, in evangelicalism. And we need to understand what the Bible teaches on this issue and have a settled conviction in our soul, I would argue, that inclusivist position is not right. It's not biblical. First of all, the Bible, strikingly, nowhere teaches that general revelation, whether that's through nature or through your conscience, is sufficient to save. But rather, think about Romans chapter 1. What does Paul say general revelation is sufficient to do? To make you responsible, right? Famously, Paul says, they have this witness to God and who he is through nature so that they know God. And then he says, so that they are without what? Excuse. That's what general revelation in the scriptures said that it does, is it makes man accountable to God. Nowhere in scripture do you see it teaching that general revelation is sufficient for a person to be saved. Second of all, I would argue that the Bible teaches explicitly that conscious faith in Christ is necessary for salvation. Let me just point you to a few texts here. First of all, turn to Acts 16, 30-31, but also think of some texts that you know by heart. Romans 1, 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to whom? Everyone who believes." And in fact, that's why Paul said, "I have been going around the empire preaching it to everyone whom I can." Or John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Okay, the implication clearly of that text is that everyone who does not believe in him will perish and not have everlasting life. But in Acts chapter 16, verses 30-31, it says here, "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" The Philippian jailer. So here it is, just so explicitly, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And brothers and sisters, there are just text upon text upon text upon text upon text that we could pile up here that positively says, what is the means by which we receive the gift of salvation? Never does it say responding to general revelation. Always it says repentance and faith. Always. There's never an exception to that. Also, another thing that we can see is that the Bible teaches that hearing the gospel is necessary in order to believe in Christ. Hearing the gospel is necessary in order to believe in Christ. So you must believe in Christ to receive salvation, and you must hear the gospel to believe in Christ. So let me point you to a few texts here. 1 Corinthians 1:21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach." There it is. It's the proclamation of the gospel. It's through that, which the world considers folly, it's through that that God has decided to save those who believe. So there's faith that is necessary to be saved, but you need to have the gospel preached to you. That is the means that God has been pleased to save people through. Through the preaching of the gospel, as they believe it, they receive salvation. And that's an important point all throughout 1 Corinthians, because Paul is making the claim that preaching of the gospel, though it is folly to the world, that's the means that God has chosen to save, to flip the wisdom of the world on its head. Also, we might look at a text like Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 through 9. I think you'll be interested in this one. He says, "Let me ask you only this," Galatians 3, beginning of verse 2. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith?" There the two are together, right? Hearing the gospel and responding to it in faith. "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith?" And then he says this, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So Abraham, of course, famously received a right standing with God through his faith. Then notice what he says. "Know then, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Now, there's lots to be said about this passage. But you see, first of all, that he's saying, look, it doesn't matter if you're Abraham in the Old Testament or Gentiles now being saved in the New Testament period. The mechanism by which you received this salvation promised all the way from the beginning is hearing the announcement of the gospel. Even with Abraham, God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, hearing the announcement of the gospel and believing it. And that's how you received the Spirit. That's how you became a recipient of the promise. That's how you became the children of Abraham, as it were, and received the blessing of Abraham. By faith, through hearing. That is another text where you can see this. Let me just point you to one other text. 1 Thessalonians 2. Another interesting one in this regard. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 and 16. He talks about the Jews. In verse 14, he says, "Who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from," here it is, "speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved." You see it? Paul's saying, by hindering us from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, the Jews were hindering the Gentiles from being saved. The idea is, unless Paul or someone else is able to preach the gospel to them, they can't be saved, because salvation comes through faith in the gospel proclaimed. Now, that doesn't mean that preaching is the only mechanism by which the gospel can be given, of course. You could also read the gospel. At the end of the day, you need the gospel to be able to believe in Christ in order to be saved. So there's an inseparable connection there. Another interesting thing, because it's often pointed out that people in this inclusivist camp will often point to people like Cornelius in Acts chapters 9 and 10. Do you remember Cornelius? He was the God-fearer who received a vision from the Lord, and then he sent for Peter. And Peter had that vision where God taught him that the Gentiles were not unclean, that they were not to be treated as, you know, outside. And he went and preached the gospel to Cornelius and his Gentile followers. And they'll say, look, Cornelius was a saved man before he was able to hear the gospel. He was a God-fearer. And I would argue that even in a text like that, if you actually go through and you read the text, you'll see that in the text itself, it indicates that they did not receive the Spirit until the gospel was actually preached to them by Peter himself. And that faith in the gospel is affirmed as being necessary even in that text. And there isn't an explicit affirmation of Cornelius being saved without hearing the gospel, without believing it. And you can go read that because there's so much to be read there. You know, those whole two chapters, you really have to read through the story. But focus, read through those chapters and see for yourself the mention of the Peter going there and proclaiming the gospel to them and them believing. Another thing I would want to point out about inclusivism is isn't it interesting that inclusivism separates salvation from a personal relationship with Christ? And what I would argue is that the Bible doesn't do that. Starting with the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah, know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And the New Testament fleshes out what that means. It doesn't mean just knowing God in a general way through general revelation. It means a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. So think of John chapter 10 where Jesus says, I know my sheep. And what? My sheep know me. They hear my voice and they follow me. Or in John chapter 17, verse 3, where Jesus says, and this is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This is what it means to receive eternal life. It is to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul was often pointing out to the Jews that if you don't know Jesus, what? You don't know God. So the Jews were claiming to know God, but they didn't know Jesus. And he's saying, you can't have that. If you don't know me, you don't know God. So there is an inseparable relation. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the revelation of God. You can't have access to God apart from knowing him. Paul said that knowing Christ Jesus as Lord was something for which he counted all things as loss. So where inclusivism takes out the component of personal knowledge of and relationship with Jesus Christ out of the equation and says that you can have a saving relationship with God through Christ without knowing him, without having a personal relationship with him. And in fact, when you really think about it, they go even farther to say that you can be an adherent of another religion. As long as you follow what you know of general revelation, you can still be saved through Christ without knowing him. And in fact, with affirming the ideas of another religion. Also, finally, I would say that when we look at the inclusivist claim, we realize that there is a great tension with the Great Commission. Because on the one hand, inclusivism is saying that you can be saved if you just follow general revelation in the world and in your own conscience. You can be saved apart from hearing the gospel and consciously placing your faith in Christ. But the Great Commission seems to be in stark tension to that. It says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, proclaim to them the gospel, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the question you have to ask yourself is, okay, if the Great Commission is true, and inclusivism is true, but if inclusivism is true, why is the Great Commission true? In fact, if I go out and I go to a Muslim country, right, and I just start proclaiming the gospel everywhere, and people start rejecting faith in Christ, they reject Christ, I've actually just damned them when they might have been saved by following their, you know, their religion sincerely and following what they knew in general revelation. So aren't I making things worse by bringing the gospel to them? So you see, I'm arguing that there is a fundamental tension between the claims of inclusivism and the Great Commission itself and the many commands in Scripture to proclaim the gospel and the example of the Apostle Paul. He was so urgent. He sacrificed everything to bring the gospel to people. Why would he do that if inclusivism was true? And in fact, what you can see is that inclusivism ends up undermining missions, I think, even if that's not their intention, because it lessens the sense of urgency. And I think in that way, contradicts the sense of urgency that Scripture itself has of the need to go and proclaim the gospel. Let me just explain to you then, a lot of what I've said already has been the foundation for why exclusivism is true. But exclusivism is the view then that, first of all, just like inclusivism, Christianity is the only true religion. Second of all, like inclusivism, salvation is only possible on the basis of Christ's atoning work. But unlike inclusivism, exclusivism is the view that conscious faith in Christ is necessary to be saved through Christ, and that hearing the gospel is necessary to believe in Christ. So it's saying that there is no salvation apart from people hearing the gospel and believing in Christ. That's the only way that you can receive the benefits of Christ, because faith in Christ is the means through which what Christ has done for us becomes ours. And I think, of course, you can't end this without going to Romans chapter 10, which is the key text in terms of inclusivism, even though there's so much more that can be said, as I've already pointed out. Let me just read this text and then I'll open it for questions. Romans 10 verses 5 through 17, and hear what I just said. Christianity is the only true religion. You can only be saved through Christ, but you can only be saved through Christ by hearing the gospel and believing in him. Listen to what he says. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. And then he goes on to talk about the Jews. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And then he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But you guys, I want to encourage you in this. There is a great temptation to adopt inclusivism, if not pluralism, in our society. I urge you, do not go down that path. If you do, it will undermine our commitment to the gospel itself, to proclaiming the gospel and the global missions. Yes, brother.
I was just going to point out that Pharisees and Sadducees were ardent followers of the religion that they perceived to be correct, and Jesus did not seem to give them a pass for
that. Amen. Yeah. I think there are other things that we could say. You will hear, if you talk to a subtle inclusivist, he will have responses to all those things, but I believe that you are 100% right. 100% right. Any just last questions?
Yeah, how would the concept of exclusivism deal with the teaching that children, either from the point of conception or up to the point where they haven't heard the gospel, can actually go to heaven and die?
Tom, you had to go there. No, I appreciate the question, brother. There is a difficulty there. So some would ask, is it possible that infants who die in infancy or even in the womb obviously have never had a chance to hear the gospel, that God might save them through Christ? And would that not then be an exception to the idea of exclusivism? Honestly, brother, I think it's a very difficult issue. I would say this, my response to that question, is it possible that infants, you know, who die in the womb or whatnot, who have never heard the gospel, that God will save them? I don't know the answer to that question, because it's an area of mystery. God has not revealed it to us in the scripture. I think that there are some who have made an argument. So John MacArthur's book, Safe in the Arms of God, he has made an argument from passages of scripture that that is a possibility, and I'm sympathetic to his arguments. I just think that we have to go as far as the scripture reveals and no farther. And people are going to come to different convictions in their view of this issue. How it reconciles to exclusivism, Tom, it's difficult. I don't know, brother. I just don't know. But I think that the scriptures, nevertheless, are so clear regarding these things. It's an area of mystery where I wouldn't want to press it too far in one way or the other. I know that's not going to be a satisfying answer to you, and I'm sorry. I wish I had a better answer to it. I just don't. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and feel free to come and talk with me after this if there's questions that have come up in your mind on this issue. It's an important one. Let's pray together. Father, I just thank you for this time together, and Lord, I know that this is a vital issue in terms of our commitment to that cause of the Great Commission, preaching the gospel and making disciples of all nations, beginning here and to the ends of the earth in every generation. I pray that you would settle our hearts in these matters in line with Scripture, that no one can be saved apart from Christ, and that we only receive that salvation through faith in Christ, and that we can only believe if we have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we might be ardently committed to proclaiming the gospel throughout the world to everyone who will hear it, and that our hearts would beat with deep anguish over the reality that so many people throughout the world have little to no access at all to the good news of Jesus Christ. We know that you are just in these things, and we cannot question your justice. You do not owe salvation to anyone, but we know that you are a merciful God and that you have sent us out to bring the good news. So let our hearts beat passionately for this as they did with the Apostle Paul, as we see so clearly in Scripture, that we might be like him in this regard. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.